Well, let's begin with prayer. We're thankful, O Lord, for your presence here tonight, for your presence in our lives, for your presence in our church. We thank you for this place to which we come, not because it is a building, but it is a gathering place for us to enjoy fellowship with one another. And as we gather in your name, we always sense your presence with us, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your word, and we pray now your blessing upon us as we open it, and as we study it, that we might understand it, that we might apply its truths to our lives, that we might better live for your glory and serve your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, thank you to my partner, Bob, for holding forth last week. I understand he's taking you through chapter 23. Is that... He moves right along. You've got to stick with him, otherwise you're lost. But we will pick it up at Exodus chapter 4. And tonight I'd like for us to look at verses 1 through 17. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and take it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand into your bosom." And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, as white as snow. And God said, "Put your hand back into your bosom." So he put his hand back in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or heed the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or heed your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it upon the dry earth, and the water which you shall take from the Nile will become blood upon the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray, some other person." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well, and behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, then I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take in your hand the rod with which you shall do the signs." Okay. So this, verse 1 indicates, it's a continuation of what took place before in chapter 3. The word "then," of course, is an indicator that this is a continuation of the narrative. But really what we have here is we have the narrative surrounding verse 10 of chapter 3. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. That's what the Lord is saying to Moses that he wants him to do. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So then what we end up having is five responses, two of which you've dealt with last week, but I'll underscore them, and three in the text before us tonight. You might say that they are their excuses. I suppose depending on how you understand these responses would be how you would necessarily teach the text, or more importantly perhaps how you would preach the text, how you would share it with a Bible study or something like that. So you've got five responses on the part of Moses, and you've got five responses on the part of the Lord. So in chapter 3, verse 11, as you saw, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" As I've been reading about these responses on the part of Moses, a number of the commentators have suggested that we have in the first four out of the five what's called exaggerated humility. Exaggerated humility, which was embraced by the culture of the time. It did someone proud to be humble. Okay, and that's kind of what they're suggesting that we have here. Whether or not this is, and I've certainly heard sermons on this text. I may have even preached one or two over the years that see this just as an excuse. But some of these commentators are suggesting that here you have the living God speaking to Moses, and what is appropriate and acceptable in that culture is for him to say, "Oh, you know, who am I? You know, this is a big task." He's not saying I can't do it. He's just saying it's just be totally inappropriate for me to even consider this. And I think that you know, if you're teaching this, you could go either way. I guess as I read this, I would want to be careful to not hit the, you know, this is just one of many excuses. You know, I don't think I would preach a sermon that would be entitled Five Ways to Say No to God or something like that. But nevertheless, what I find interesting is that regardless of what's moving him, the Lord has an answer, and that's the that's the key. And again, oftentimes the simplest interpretation of the text is the right one. We've got God saying to Moses, "I want you to do this," and his first response is, "You know, who am I to do this?" You know, whether he's trying to talk God out of it, whether he's trying to get out of it himself, whether he's being too humble or whatever, we're not really quite sure. But what we do know is that in the face of God saying, "I want you to do this," Moses is basically saying, I don't think so. When we come to the end here, maybe we'll ask the question, you know, devotionally, what do you get out of this? What do you take from this particular text? God's response, of course, is, "I will be with you." You know, and so, again, when you're thinking devotionally about this and God giving us a task that we believe we're not up for, can't do, or whatever, we've got verse 12 here whereby God says, "I will be with you." So what's interesting is in the first response in 3:11, Moses is saying, "Who am I to do this?" You know? The second response is verse 13, and the question is, well, who are you? You see, who are you? Sure how Bob, you may have treated the I am that I am. There's two basic ways of looking at that. One that has the focus on the being of God, and so the response would be when God says, I am that I am, or I am is speaking to you, he's talking about God's eternality, his self-existence, those kinds of things. I'm the one who was from the beginning and who is God now and who will always be. Now, that should be enough to get somebody to, you know, to say, ooh, okay. The form of, know that the word here is a form of the Hebrew word to be, okay? And it's in the what's called the hiphil case, H-I-P-H-I-L, which brings with it a matter of causality. And so, that causes some individuals to say that, or interpret this to mean that God is saying, the one who's speaking to you is the only one who can say, I am and I cause, assumed, all things to be. So either way you look at this, God is saying is, I am the eternal, self-existent source of all things. Now, that's a pretty good way of getting an individual like Moses to say, okay. So he's just not talking to some sort of a phantom or something like that. He's talking about the eternal God of the universe, who is also then a God of promise, because look at verse 17, and I promise I will bring you out of Egypt. So I'm giving you a task to lead the people out. You wonder who's talking to you? The eternal God, creator of the universe, and I am the God of promise. Now, interestingly enough, wherever you see that Yahweh, that YHWH, that is typically a reference to the covenant making and the covenant keeping God. So the whole matter of promise is there as well. So again, if you think about this devotionally, you've got a consideration personally of what God may be calling you to do. We may think, I'm not up for that. God said, I will be with you. And also, as you think about what your response is, you're looking into the face of the eternal, living, self-existent creator of the universe. That's not one to kind of to flick off, you know, easily. I think that's probably something that's worth keeping in mind. So then the third response is, well, they won't listen to me, chapter 4, verse 1. But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you. And we have God's response to that even earlier in the text when he says they will hearken to your voice. I think it's up in verse 18. Yeah, verse 18. And they will hearken to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now we pray you, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness. So this God then, who is calling him to a task that I guess I have an appreciation for the matter of, you know, this this exaggerated self-effacing humility. But I think there is in Moses as well, saying, they're not gonna, why would they listen? Why would they listen to me? And the Lord says, they will indeed hearken your voice. So he promises that he will bring them out. And then he says to them, they will listen to your voice. You know, so this is the sovereign God saying, essentially, I'll go before you. I will speak into their hearts and into their minds. And on the face of it, it may appear that that they wouldn't listen to you. But they will. They will hearken to your voice. Okay? Then in verse 10 is the fourth. I am not eloquent. And, you know, out of all of these excuses or responses, the whole matter of not being able to speak eloquently, I think, is one of the responses that comes closest to home for all of us. There are some individuals who are very, very confident, number one, in their ability to argue, you know, to be forceful in their declarations or whatever. And that confidence is also based upon not only the ability to verbalize it or articulate it, but it's based upon a sure knowledge of the subject matter, let's say. I think that in all of my life, and I've had a lot of opportunities to speak on behalf of the Lord and the Lord's word, I think the one experience that was the most difficult for me was when I was invited to, and I don't know why I agreed to do it, I was invited to go across the street to the Unitarian Church and debate the matter of the Bible and homosexuality. And, well, let's put it this way. I almost threw up on the back tire of my car. I do remember thinking, do I have a mastery of the material? You know, and no, and am I able to do something other than you know, kind of a thing? And I would cling to the promises of Jesus. You know, that when they bring you before the councils and the synagogues and this, that, and the next thing, don't be afraid about what you will say. It'll be the Holy Spirit who will speak to you. And, you know, the whole time I was there was probably about an hour and a half or 2 hours. I was thinking, Holy Spirit, don't fail me now, you know. And he didn't. I don't know that, you know, anybody came forward and dropped to their knees and accepted Jesus. But I think that the points were made here. Well, in Moses' case, it was, I'll give you Aaron, you know. He's got a good voice, good booming, strong voice, you know. Speaks with authority, that you know, that kind of thing. Which I think I mentioned this earlier in our study, I find it interesting that the Lord says, I'm giving you Aaron, I'll speak to you, you speak to him, he speaks to them. Okay? Sounds like a good division of labor. And then you never hear from Aaron at all, you know. The rest of the Old Testament, you know, in the Pentateuch you have, and Moses said, and Moses did, and Moses on and on and on, which is one of the things that I think challenges or encourages individuals to take this sort of exaggerated humility view, that actually Moses did not have a difficulty in speaking. He had a reluctancy, and didn't want to do it. Of all the things that he could do that God gave him to do, this is one thing that he didn't want to do. But the point here is that at every point in 1 through 4 of these four responses, the Lord has a provision. You know, it's Aaron. It's they will hearken to your voice. I'll make sure that they do hearken to your voice. I will be with you, and I am the eternal God, without whom there would be nothing. And so this whole matter of going to Pharaoh, who I created, you know, the Pharaoh of this nation, over whom he's the ruler, but I'm the king of the universe. You know, it's nothing. Yeah.
Yeah. And apparently Aaron not being involved, I wondered if perhaps Aaron did speak, but since it was Moses' words that he was speaking, he just wrote what Moses said.
Right, yeah. And of course Moses is writing the text. Yeah. Could very well be. Yeah.
Could it be Moses had an initial innate fear of public speaking, and once Aaron did a few talks, he said, "Well, hey, I can do that."
Well, we've got one more.
And the thing that got me on chapter 3 was verse 12.
Okay.
But I will be with, you know, he doesn't want to go to speak to Pharaoh.
Yeah.
But he said, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people." Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's telling Moses, you're already given.
Yeah. Huh. Yeah.
It just has to unfold.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I think that's a good point.
Moses is sitting in front of the bush and saying, yeah.
Of course, as I was walking across the street to the Unitarians, I had two desires. I would take either one, either that the Lord would come again, you know, in the time it took me to walk across the street, or that he would take me home. Either one was okay with me, you know. He did neither.
He did a third.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he did a third. Yeah, he always comes through. Gosh. Here's the fifth one, which I think is the great revealer. Chapter 4, verse 13. Lord, I don't want to do this. You know, I don't want to do this. Send someone else. But he said, oh, my Lord, send, I pray, some other person. And now the Lord's anger is kindled against Moses. And he's just, you know, as we've said in other studies, in other contexts, the Lord only gives you so many yeah buts. And then he drops the hammer in some respects. And that's what we've got here, it seems to me, you know. He's wearying of this. And all of this then, of course, as we think about this devotionally, and I wouldn't have a problem preaching this, is to say you can kind of push the Lord to a particular point, you know. And then his anger gets kindled, you know, at you. And why would that? Why would not? Would that not be the case? I came across this little comparison here. I don't want to do it response is not unlike the response of Jonah to the Lord's call. You know. To him, I don't want to do this, and so we don't have to do a lot of flipping around tonight. But you might want to take these down. We have the Lord's call to Moses to preach, and you might in parenthesis put in a foreign land, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And Jonah to Nineveh, chapter 1, Nineveh, Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then the prophet tries to refuse, chapter 4, verse 13 here for Moses, and chapter 1, verse 3 for Jonah. Thirdly, the death penalty is nearly imposed upon both of them. Now, with Moses, it comes later on in chapter 4, verse 24, and at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, we'll deal with that text if the Lord doesn't take me home between now and next week. Maybe I'll just go away and leave that to Bob. He can deal with the throwing of the foreskin at the feet of Moses. Maybe a better chance that Jesus will come again. And then for Jonah, chapter 1, verses 4 through 15. And that's an easy one to remember. And our kids always bring home the coloring pages as well, where the whale obviously is a rainbow whale. God, wouldn't that be right? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. No, I don't remember. I've repressed the whole event. I really have. Except I know I was terribly scared. My gosh. Chapter 4, verse 26, God spares Moses. And chapter 1, verse 17, he spares Jonah. And then God's call is renewed. Chapter 4, 27, 28 for Moses. And chapter 3, verse 1. And then the prophet in Moses and in Jonah finally cooperates, chapter 4, verse 29 and 30, and Jonah 3, 3 through 4. And then the call is consummated and results in a successful conclusion, chapter 4, verse 31 for Moses, and chapter 3, 5 through 10 for Jonah. So, do I make much of that? I don't know that I do, except to say that, again, this seems like pretty standard stuff here. The eternal God speaks. Now, let's not use they, let's use we. We can come up with any number of reasons why that wouldn't be the case. Maybe it's false humility, maybe it isn't, maybe it's just you're petrified. Now, that would be more my case. And the Lord says, I'll provide, I'll provide, I'll provide. I'm with you. I'll give you the words. I'm the Creator God, all those kinds of things. And still, there's this resistance. And sometimes you have to spend, 3 days in the belly of a whale in order for the Lord to get your attention. Okay, so I would simply give you that sampling of things here, and for you to maybe consider devotionally how, as you read this text, how that speaks to you. Maybe we can get to that here in a minute or two. let's look at some of the things that are identified here. The rod of God is, or the rod of Moses that becomes the rod of God, is very prominent, not only here, but it's gonna have a play throughout the Old Testament. We'll get to that in just a minute. The rod becomes a snake, okay? And it becomes a snake. There is an association with all snakes being poisonous and dangerous, okay? And Moses' reaction doesn't disabuse us of that notion, because he sees it and he steps back. He steps back in fear. And then God says, okay, now reach down and pick it up by the tail. So what we have here is God's power and God's control over things that would menace individuals. Okay. Now this is a testimony to Moses, and this is also going to be a testimony to everybody else, because Moses isn't the only one who has a fear of snakes. And so the Lord says, well, you know, this will get their attention, and this will amaze them when they see you throw the rod down and it becomes a snake. And then, you know, in their horror, they see you bend over and pick it up, and it gets turned back into a rod. So this is the design of for this is to get people to say, hey, this guy has got something that we've never seen before. I will say, at the risk of being terribly immodest, which comes easily to me, that there were individuals across the street, nobody came to Christ, but there were a number of individuals who said, you know, that's the first well-reasoned understanding of homosexuality from the Bible. I don't buy it, you know, but I've never heard it laid out that way. Well, it was easy for me to see, because the things that they were quoting, I mean, there were maybe 20 people there, and they had various, the typical books that individuals who read books looking for support of homosexuality in the Bible, they had those all open, you know. Well, of course that you haven't heard, because you haven't heard the other, you haven't heard the other side of it. So this is going to, you know, God will do things in us and particularly through us that may indeed be truly amazing, truly amazing. On the part of an individual who might say, who am I? I'm not eloquent. I can't do any of these things. Well, of course you can't. Of course you can't. But the point is that God can, you see. So, then there's the matter of leprosy. Disease is strongly associated with the power of the gods in the Egyptian culture. So, to have Moses' hand place in his bosom, your text may, depending on what text you're reading, may say put his hand in his cloak or something like that. The Revised Standard that I read from is probably more close to the actual text. He hides it somewhere. You know, if he puts it in his bosom, it's up here somewhere. He's got a cloak, so puts it in, takes it out, boom, it's white. You know, full of leprosy, and everybody goes, you know. And then he puts it back in, and then brings it back out again, and he's clean. Okay. This allows Moses to, in a really strong, symbolic way, to ask the question: Can any of your gods do that? Think of all the people who suffer from leprosy in Egypt. Presumably, if your gods have any power, then there wouldn't be any leprosy. But your gods don't have that power. But the one on whose behalf I have come has that power. So he puts his hand in, takes it out, and everybody goes, oh. Okay. So here are two really strong manifestations of God's power and God's authority over nature, over disease. And yet, it may very well be that the people still will not respond. Now, I'm assuming that these are not one-off tricks, so that it is only to the people of Moses' own people that he's doing this, so that they'll follow him. No, I think that what we've got is this ability that will be given to Moses to not only convince the people to follow him, but to also do these signs and wonders before Pharaoh and the leaders of Egypt. Now, of course, we know that it didn't move them at all, so it takes a whole bunch of plagues then to actually do that. If the whole serpent thing, and taking him by the tail, first of all, turning the rod into a serpent, and then taking him by the tail, doesn't work. And then if the leprosy thing doesn't convince them of the power of the God who has sent you to them, then this, and that is taking some water out of the Nile, pouring it on the ground, and it gets turned into blood. Now, this really will capture their attention. The Nile River is really the only source of water in Egypt, and some smaller wells that could be dug very, very close to the course of the Nile River. The Nile River, we vocalize it as Nile, but in Egyptian, it is Hapi. And we know from archaeological findings that there was a temple to the god Hapi, and it was called Per Hapi, the house of Hapi. Okay, so the Nile was the source of life for the people. And it was treated also as sort of a god. And Hapi was both male and female. And so the Nile River was the source of fertilization and the source of nourishment for the people. And you could see how that would be the case, because there's no other place where they can get water. Okay? So, now then, God says to Moses, take some of the water that is held almost in a sort of deific sort of a way, you know, as the very source of life that is presented by and offered by the very god Hapi of the Nile River, and turn that into blood. Essentially, I'm saying, you know what, I have the power to go over to the one and only valve that opens up the water, and I can turn that valve and shut it off. And so, you know, there's a strong, strong, strong element that God has that power, and that indeed may, if needs be, what it will be what happens. And in fact, of course, that is what happens. But that's the background behind this. You know, why turn the water, you know, to blood, except that it looks like a, you know, some sort of a trick or something? No, it is a miraculous activity on the part of Moses, who's speaking for the Creator, self-existent God of the universe, who's saying, I have power over your God, who you believe is the very source of your life. I'll see your God, and I'll raise you my God, and he can turn the spigot off. Now that indeed will perhaps get their attention. All of this happens through the use of the rod, okay? Rod, stick, staff, all kinds of words in Hebrew, they all are used interchangeably, okay? And so what is it, okay? A number of things it stands for. It's a means of protection, you can imagine. You've got this club in your hand. In our own day, I suppose it would be equivalent to packing, you know, a sidearm. You know, it's a means of identification. These rods were not just walking sticks; there were all kinds of engravings on them to help identify that rod belongs to me. And so in many respects, it's like a seal, you know. So that's another aspect of the rod. It contains certain markings on it, words, phrases. The rod also is used metaphorically as representative of everything that you have. So, in Genesis chapter 32, verse 10, but then more familiar perhaps to us is Luke chapter 9, verse 3. He sends the disciples out and he says to do what? Go out and don't take a purse and don't take a staff or a rod. Yeah. So, essentially, what is Jesus saying? He says, take nothing. Because the rod represents, in many respects, everything that I have, and it represents everything that I am. And then additionally, the unauthorized use of the rod is a very, very serious offense. And that's a very familiar text for you in Numbers chapter 20. The Lord, you know, the people are clamoring for water, and the Lord says to Moses, take the rod and go over to the rock in Meribah. And what does he say? He says, speak to the rock. But Moses takes the rod and he strikes the rock, you know. And this is his downfall. You know, he's not allowed to go into the promised land now. Why? Because he did not reverence the Lord before the people. So now then, this is Moses' rod. It means all of these things. And yet, we read in chapter 4, verse 20. So Moses took his wife, and we haven't gotten there yet. That'll be next week. Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on an ass and went back to the land of Egypt. And in his hand, Moses took what? His rod? No. Now, Moses took the rod of God. Okay? So this rod is everything that we've identified a rod is, but it's associated with God. So this rod of God is a means of Moses' protection. This rod of God is a means of identifying who Moses is and for whom he is speaking. It is a symbol of authority, and it's a symbol of power. This rod represents everything that Moses is and has, and it is to be used in appropriate manner. And now this is not his rod, it's the rod of God. Okay, so talk about, you know, provision for the task. It makes the who are you, who am I, they won't listen to me, I'm not eloquent, It puts them in the proper perspective, because God has put in Moses' hand this rod by which God's power and authority and protection for his people, and the right hand of intentionality. I've spoken about this typically a couple of funerals over the years that I've done. On the 23rd Psalm, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod is carried, or the rod is carried in the right hand. So the right hand is because this Bible recognizes the sinfulness of left-handed individuals. And so the right hand is the right hand of authority, okay? So the Lord who is our shepherd, his right hand, his rod, the right hand of his authority, and his staff, the staff is what's used to draw people to himself, or to draw the sheep to himself, you know. And so this is, you know, this is the same kind of situation. God's authority, God's power. This is now in Moses' hand. And so just kind of keep that in mind as we go through Exodus and see all the ways in which the rod of God, you know, is used. Yeah, Barb. To beat the wolves away.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. I feel like
you go and you come, you know?
I feel like the rod with Moses was discipline because he could think it was his own works which God said to beat. Not use the rod. Mm-hmm. So he used the rod, but it disciplined. He couldn't enter the
Well, yeah, he couldn't enter the land because Moses forgot that this was the rod of God. And for a moment there, he thought, this is my rod that is vested with power. And so I'll take this thing. I've done this before. You need water. You've got a rock. You've got a rod. You smack it, and the water comes out. And the Lord said, whoa, wait a minute. Now I wonder about that, because I wonder if we have the advantage of really sort of studying this and saying, oh well, you know, the Lord said, speak to the rock, and I'm wondering, how carefully do you have to listen, you know, to be able to pick up, speak to the rock, when once before you've got a rock, you've got people clamoring for water. And you're told to use that rod and strike the rock, and water comes. So how carefully do you need to be listening to God to pick up that he didn't say hit the rock, he said speak to the rock? Well, maybe that's the point. Maybe that's the sermonic point that you have to make, that you've just got to really be listening. Yeah.
I'll make it quick.
Oh, no, you won't. Yes.
So the verse says, for unto us the gospel was preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it.
Mm-hmm.
So I love it because we don't reach up to God. He reaches down to us.
Right.
He takes us in our sin,
mm-hmm.
unbelief,
mm-hmm.
and works.
Right.
So he did it to Moses, and Moses all along is like not mixing it with faith. He's doing what he can humanly.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So the rod shows me his humanity in doing, like, striking it twice in his anger.
Right, okay.
When God said speak.
Well, I'm with you as long as you recognize that what was once Moses' rod, clearly it says, It now is the rod of God.
And then he made it blossom to show that it's of God.
Right, sure. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm with you.
Moses,
yeah.
To me, is doing his best in his best, and God has to work with him like us.
Right. Well, it's easy for us, you know, all these years later, with the book of Romans in our hand, you know, and the full revelation of God's dealing with his people and salvation and all that kind of stuff to be critical. Nevertheless, again, part of the lesson there, it seems to me, is that we have to deal with the Lord, you know, and what he says to us, and act upon what we know and what we hear, recognizing that a lot of that can be skewed by our own sin.
And it has to be mixed with faith.
Sure. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Which is true about us now.
Right. Right.
We can do these things without faith, and it's nothing.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So it has to be mixed.
Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You haven't gotten to Hebrews 11 yet, have you? Let me go to Bob first. Oh, I think. Okay. Yeah.
I think God makes his commands clear. I don't think he lists or whispers so that it was hard for Moses to understand what was required of him.
Mm-hmm.
Especially since we know the result of what happened when he didn't obey.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and so again, if we're thinking devotionally here, or homiletically, as I tend to do, perhaps the point to make is because we do have the advantage of having, you know, the full revelation. The point to be made is when God speaks clearly to us, or let's start with. When God spoke clearly to Moses, why didn't he obey? You know, that kind of thing. Well, we have the advantages of the full revelation of God at that particular point, and we know why. I mean, it's sin in his own heart. It's unwillingness to bow before the God who, and then we go back and we identify this God who's made himself known, you know, as we've talked about here. Yeah.
And then there are harsh consequences sometimes.
Right. Right. He stands up there on the mountain and he watches the people go across. Yep. Yeah.
I'm trying to put myself in Moses' shoes, walking into Pharaoh with the staff. He drops it on the ground and it turns into a snake. Now, if it was a cobra and a pitcher, you're dead.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I think what's really amazing is when he pulled his hand out and it was leprosy.
Mm-hmm.
I bet the room just scattered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
there
sure.
There was no cure for it back then.
Right, sure.
You went to a leper colony.
Sure, that's right.
So that would put the fear of
God in. Yeah, right. Yeah, and again, that underlying question of, you know, your gods who you worship. Which one of your gods is able to cure this?
Yeah.
In any way, other than just putting it inside your coat.
I see it as you go on to the universalist, which we all do. You can either think, oh my gosh, I have to do this, or God's going to be awesome.
Yeah.
It's unbelief, which Hebrews learning is all about it. If it's not mixed with faith.
Sure.
It's
right.
But
exactly.
I mean,
right.
Not to put you down.
Yeah.
We all can either think.
Oh, that's the way it is with other people, not with me. My faith is perfect.
Or God's going to do this.
Yeah, right. Right.
That's what it's all about.
Right. You know, is God God? Will we let God be God? Will we trust him with his promises? will we be able to move on in faith even when, or especially since, one aspect of our faith is that there's certain things we don't know. That's why it's faith, you know. That's why it's faith. Okay, well, questions, comments? So, sure. Yeah.
And,
yeah.
And he almost brushed it off, saying, "Okay, you know, I still have my plan here. We're going to go through with it."
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's. I think that's one of the devotional points that I see in this, and that is that, you know, as I think about thinking about these texts devotionally, what does it say about me? What does it say about God? What does it say about the world? You know, and what it says about God is that He's got a plan. It's going to happen. He's going to see that it happens. He will use imperfect individuals. And even his mercy and his grace is such that he will send, essentially, Aaron, an encourager, you know, to help him. Because I that's how I take what that Aaron will be glad in his heart, you know. Okay, anything else?
This is a crazy question, but if the Egyptians were killing all the male children, how did he have a brother?
Good question. It's a crazy question.
He was older. Aaron was older than Moses, right? So that would have been before. It was before the edict. Aaron would have been around before the edict that was at the time that Moses was killed.
He was beyond the age of being a child who would be killed. Yeah. He escaped by virtue of age.
Because both Aaron and Miriam, I think, were older than Moses. Right, because Miriam was the one that took Moses to.
Yeah.
Right. So they were both older than Moses.
But did you find Aaron in the Bible before what we just read tonight? Was he mentioned before that? How do you know he's older?
I think it's in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Don't you know your Bible? No, I'm kidding. I don't know if you got me stumped there. No, she's talking about way back when Moses. Yeah, right. Yeah. He would have survived, yeah, sure. Yeah. He had a big basket. Well, this is tougher than going over to the Unitarians. Wow. Oh yeah, right. Yeah. Well, what we got into over there was not the matter of homosexuality. The Bible is clear on homosexuality. The question is the Bible God's authoritative word? That was the question. And once we pivoted to that, then I thought, well, I'm home free. You know, this is my territory. Yeah. So, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text of Scripture and what it tells us about you what it reveals about ourselves and of your mercy and your grace and your goodness, of your constancy in your plan to accomplish your perfect will, and the way that you deal with individuals who are obstinate, faithless, disobedient individuals. Your mercy, Lord, and your grace is beyond human understanding. But we know it's a reality because we see it in our lives, and we thank you for that. And we pray now your blessing upon us as we think about these things in the hours that are ahead. And then we pray that you'll send us to our beds for rest in the knowledge that this is the God, the great I Am, who has loved us eternally in the Lord Jesus, who is that great I Am, who gave himself for us that we might have life in all of its fullness. For this we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.